We started our series on the Ten Commandments last week, looking at the prologue, that 11th element of the Ten Commandments that's so important for us to understand how to view the Ten Commandments. And we saw there that God saved Israel out of slavery, and we said God saved Israel for himself. So they're redeemed out of something bad, but they weren't just left alone. They're redeemed and brought into relationship with God. The key question I want to ask this morning is, what type of relationship are we saved into? What type of relationship? We talked about this morning in some of the songs, talked about we're now sons and daughters, and God is our Father. Well, that's an element of Scripture, absolutely. And there's elements in Scripture of God's the King, and we're the people. And even sometimes God's the master and we're the servants, which isn't just put us back into slavery, but we're saved out of a tyrannical, terrible master in Pharaoh. And we're saved to God, who's an extreme, benevolent Lord. But there's another image that I want us to look at this morning. So I want us to, as we start with the first commandment, want us to look at what kind of relationship has God saved us for? What are our other gods? And how do we live in faithfulness with God? So for space, I've just printed Exodus 20, but in this case, Exodus and Deuteronomy are basically identical. The first commandment is just 8 short words, but let me read the prologue from Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Father, you spoke these words to Israel, but you are speaking these words to us as well. And Lord, we invite you, we need your presence right here. We need you to speak these words to us, into our hearts, give us hearts that can hear them. But we need you also to apply them to our lives right here this very morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand them. And I pray that you would give us an impression upon our hearts of this relationship that is implied in these. You give us your strength to go forth in faithfulness, walking with you and enjoying you and loving you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to do a little bit more summary of the Ten Commandments, next Sunday, Patrick's going to do Second Commandment for us. But you've got these Ten Commandments, and in general, you can kind of break them 1 to 4 are vertical commandments. They're about our relationship with God. Right? No other gods, no idols, don't misuse God's name, don't misuse God's day. Very clearly, 1 to 4 is related to God. And very clearly, 6 to 10 is related to other people. Right? Don't kill each other, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So those break off very easily. The fifth commandment is kind of a transitionary one between the two. Honor your father and mother, but it's also implied with that is all your relationships ought to be ordered properly between superiors and inferiors and friends. And so it's kind of a transitionary command in one sense. But if you look at commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you see they're actually in kind of an order of severity, right? Murdering is the worst. And then adultery is bad, but it's not quite as bad as murder, although I don't know. And then stealing is less, and lying is less. And coveting then is internal, and so it's more intense, but it's in some one sense less. And the same happens at the beginning. The first commandment is the most important. I have no other gods before me. And then it kind of goes down in intensity. And so a lot of people say, actually, it's the first commandment governs all 10. It's the pinnacle of the whole thing that governs all 10 of them. And in one sense, 2 through 10 is how we respond to number 1. And so just want to kind of help us lay out and see that as we begin to look at number 1. And so first commandment is crucially important. So if you shall have no other gods before me, just 8 simple words in English. But that before me literally is before my face. And so there's a certain relationalness. There's an intimacy there. It's you shall have no other gods before me. Like God is right here and you're right in his, you're right near him and you can see his face. And God says, right in front of my face, you shall have no other gods. And it's, so of course it's not a matter of, well, you can have other gods if I don't see them. There are certain cultures where you can do you do things in a way to kind of pretend like you're not doing them, and that's okay. But here, so God's concerned about having no other gods, but that's before me is very much the relational term. And then when it says you shall have, actually, when it's the positive form, you shall have, oftentimes is used of marriage. It's a relational term that it's not a possession term so much. It's a relational term. You shall have that language is used of marriage sometimes. And so you shall not have is used of relationships that you should not enter into, those kind of relationships. So you see what's going on here. You shall have no other gods before me is really about God saying, I've married you. It's relational, it's intimate, it's personal. What's implied here is that God has married us, married Israel, and that we should have no other gods. We should have, in one way to transliterate this, paraphrase this maybe is, you shall not have any mistresses because you and I are married. Now, just to help understand that, there's places in the Bible where the word for covenant, Hebrew berith, where covenant is used in parallel language to marriage. And so God establishes a covenant with us, but it's not just it's not a contract, and it's not just a parents-child covenant. It's a marriage covenant is what he's getting at here. And so that's why, if you look at the first quote in the bulletin, Hosea 2 says, God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So, master, servant, king, people, father, children, those are all valid relationships that the scriptures use to describe our relationship with God. But it also uses husband and wife to describe the relationship, our relationship with God. And so, the second quote that I started to read, let me read it from the beginning, gets very graphic almost in terms of this relationship of marriage that we have with God. It says in in Ezekiel 16, it says, and then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, necklace around your neck, ring in your nostril, earring in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. You see, that's courting, that's marriage, that's marriage gifts given out of honor of and love. That's sitting down together and eating. That's saying, darling, you're exceedingly beautiful. And I'm the king and you're the queen, so you're royalty now. How often do you think of our relationship with God in terms of God is our husband? And we often, Jesus taught us to pray our Father. But the language of husband shows up more than we think in the scriptures. And I think what's going on here in this overarching command is God is saying, in a sense, I have married you. Israel is wife to God, who's the husband. So therefore, we've been called into this marriage relationship with God. So the first commandment really means, do not commit adultery against God. So you might object and say, Ross, this is really heavy. This is kind of a little off. You know, what is God polygamous? Does God have this marriage relationship with all of us? Well, remember last week we saw that there's you plurals and there's you singulars, right? So the you plural is God marries Israel, right? And we'll see later, Christ marries the church. So we're all gathered together as one unit. So it's not polygamous. We have a role to play in that unite, in that common element, but the marriage is between Israel and God. And so God is calling us into a relationship that's exclusive. You shall have no other gods before me. It means we should have our relationship with God should be exclusive. Not all relationships need to be exclusive, right? You don't have to have only one friend. You can have lots of friends, and you're not violating your friendship with Sally because you're also friends with Susie. But in marriage, if you're married to Sally, you are violating that relationship if you have a relationship with Susie. And so marriage is inherently exclusive. And it's inherently, there's this faithfulness in that covenant that is required. That's why in marriage you have vows. In friendship you don't have vows, but you get married and you make public vows before God and others, and before others so that they can come back and say, hey, you made a vow to that woman. Why are you not keeping that vow? Or it looks like you're about to break that vow. And we're called to faithfulness. And then we're called to, marriage is about intimacy. And so there's to be a certain aspect of intimacy with God himself. And the intimacy and the exclusivity work together. Right? My favorite, talking to to people that aren't married yet, I always say, you know, connection and commitment need to be balanced, right? You're dating. Okay, well, you have a little bit of commitment to each other. You should have a little bit of connection. If you have this much connection and this much commitment, things are going to go terribly wrong, right? Because that you need commitment to support the connection. So God's calling us to this exclusive commitment to him, and he wants to have this so they can support this intimate relationship with him. So in Downton Abbey, I don't know if you're all up on this, but so Carson, the butler, has married Mrs. Hughes, the chief lady's maid. But there's a time before they get married where they handle this in such a subtle British way. Basically, Mrs. Hughes is like, you know what? I'm not a hot young girl anymore. Because they're both like 60 or something like that, and they're getting married for the first time. And she's like, what kind of relationship, what kind of marriage is this going to be? Are we just going to be friends? Because that would be, she's just not sure how to deal with, like, she's 60 and things are flabby and all that kind of stuff. And so, with someone else kind of very subtly bringing up the topic, Carson says, no, I want we're going to have a full marriage, a complete marriage. We're going to have everything there is in marriage. And so eventually it gets back and they're like, yes, okay, we're both on the same, we're not spring chickens, but that's fine. We're going to have everything that's involved with marriage. God wants us to have everything's involved with relationship with Him. But everything requires exclusivity. It can't happen realistically otherwise. So the first commandment really is God is calling, has called us into marriage to Himself. And He's saying, I want such a kind of relationship with you that I want it, it must be exclusive. For us to have what I want us to have, it must be exclusive. You must be faithful. You must have no mistresses. No, I don't want any adultery in here, in this relationship. So you shall have no other gods before me. So I think we need to, we may not think about our relationship with God very much in those terms. But the first commandment is calling us into that, to think about that. It's valid to think of, God, you're my king, I need to follow you. Sometimes you're my master, I need to submit to you. You're my father, you love me and you protect me, and I'm your son, I'm your daughter. But there's an aspect also where God is our husband, where Christ is our husband. And we ought to make sure that we are faithful and exclusive and loyal and intimate with Him. So, what are these other gods then? So, one interesting point is, in Greek there's two words for other. You can either have another of the same type of something, or you can have a totally different type of thing. So, you have a BMW, and so you can have another BMW. Or you can have a BMW, and then over here you can have something completely different. You can have a Ford or something like that. So it's, or a buggy. So it's something completely different. And the word here is completely different, right? So what's implied is there is nothing else that's like God, right? Every other thing that we might be tempted to enter into a relationship with or have some connection to is different. It's of a different type than who God is. All these gods, lower G's, are an utterly different type. So if you search other gods through the Old Testament, you get at least 42 occurrences of that. And so let's just talk a little bit of what goes on here. So in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it says, do not even mention the names of other gods. So it's instructions about how to relate to these other gods. Because all the nations around Israel have other gods. But God says, don't even mention their names. He says, don't go after them. Don't be enticed after them. It even says, don't even put your family in a position where your children might serve them. Right? You have to look in advance and say, oh, if what I do could end up having an effect on how my children relate to these. It also says, do not be deceived by them. So there's a deceptive aspect to these other gods. And then in Joshua it says, if you do go after these other gods, you are transgressing the covenant. Right? You are breaking this marriage vow, this marriage relationship that I have set up with you. And then at a certain place in Deuteronomy, it says, you know, if you are faithful in this covenant, if you are a faithful wife to me, in a sense, I will give you the sun and the rain when you need it. I will give you a beautiful land. I'll shower you with everything you need. You need this, I'll give you this. You need this in the right time, I'll give you this. I'll give you the world, God says. But if you are not faithful to me in this covenant, there's going to be curses. I'm going to try to woo you back with showing you that the results of those, of your betrayal of me, is going to bring negative things. And I think initially it's the purpose is to woo Israel back to Himself, He says, is going to happen. But he says, but if you insist on absolutely transgressing our marriage, if you insist on committing adultery against me, I will send you into exile. Not the first time, not the second time, but eventually, yes. And then, so then you go through, and then you start to, so you got the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you've got Joshua, and then Judges, it all starts. Judges, they start going after other gods, right? They are unfaithful. They're starting to transgress God's covenant marriage. And then Solomon is really the one that just blows the door open. That he starts off so well, and then God blesses him with wisdom and riches and everything, but he didn't protect himself against those idols. And he started loving foreign women, and those foreign women led his heart astray. And in the end, he was a huge idolater. He was a huge adulterer against God. And then the kings continue on and on in their adulteries in various ways. There's times where Israel makes its children walk through the fire as a sacrifice to Moloch and all these different Canaanite gods. And there's places where it just gets more and more grotesque. And then the last occurrence of other gods is in Jeremiah. Because after that, they go into exile. After that, God said, okay, I've tried to maintain this relationship with you with all my ability. I've tried to forgive you, and yet you insist on transgressing my relationship, our marriage, so you're going into exile. So when we see there's this temptation. So what's the whole deal with this temptation to go after these other gods? Why isn't God enough? And I read this quote from a commentary in Deuteronomy because I think it helps translate this into our world today well. He says, in Canaan, they would find that agriculture and religion were closely related. Right, so before they enter the land of Canaan, everything's really pretty good. I mean, there's the golden calf thing, but that's really a second commandment issue. So things are going okay, but then they come into the land of Canaan, and they realize agriculture and religion are closely related. Man depended on the harvest of his crops, and a good harvest was not a fortuitous thing, but a result of the bountifulness of the gods of fertility. For the Canaanite farmer, it may be conjectured, the role of the fertility gods was at least as important as the necessary task of plowing the field and planting the seed. Agriculture was a religious activity, as was all of life. The Hebrews, however, would have to learn to become farmers, using the same farmer's tools, but dispensing with the gods of fertility. Their God was God not only in the realm of history, but also in the realm of nature. He would grant the harvest of the field, but the temptation to seek the more visual, palpable assurance that the fertility cult pretended to offer would be difficult to avoid. The Hebrews had known their God in the Exodus, had sensed his presence in the desert, but would they also be able to find his presence in the new lifestyle they're about to adopt? So they entered this new environment where they needed to be able to say, all right, but now we have to farm. How do we farm? Well, the nations farm this way. Wait a minute. But I'm married to the Lord. I can't farm all the way that they farm. I need to maintain my exclusive, faithful, intimate relationship with God and yet still farm. And so in a sense, that's a little bit what we have to deal with in everyday life, starting Monday through Saturdays. That we enter into places where we have to farm, and people are farming differently. And yet we need to figure out, Lord, what does it mean for me to be married to you and still go into corporate America, still raise kids and do PTA and do all the different things where people are doing things very differently? There's so many places in our world where the stuff of life and religion are intertwined. Right? So part of our task is we have to separate them out and maintain our relationship with God, but fulfill our calling that He gives us. So, in Hosea, the third quote, God is trying he's talking about his process of wooing Israel back. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer you will call me my Baal." Or Baal. Baal is one of the Canaanite fertility gods. So, see, God is already in the process of trying to woo back Israel to himself. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creepy things of the ground. They will abolish the bow and sword, war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. Betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So this is describing this process of God trying to bring Israel back to himself. And the whole book of Hosea gives us this image of God calls Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And she's going to continue to prostitute herself, but you need to go and win her back, because that's what God is doing with us. So if you look at the fourth quote, to help translate other gods into our day, the other gods may take on forms more subtle than wooden images and stone idols. Indeed, anything that relegates the relationship with God to second place functions in effect as another god. So we have other gods. We have mistresses, if you will. When we look to something else to provide and take the first place, that because we think God can't provide it, or He's not providing it quickly enough or easily enough for us. We ourselves struggle with idols and other gods because we see others using them with their religion and calling mashed together. It's easier and it's quicker sometimes to think, oh, God's not delivering the way I wanted him to, and so I'll look to something that will give me what I'm desiring. So we've been in our guys study in the mornings, on Tuesday mornings, we've been looking, this current series in the video has been talking about idolatry. And it's been a very helpful presentation of the whole thing. And we talked about this a little bit at the married couples evening back in November. And what I've done on the back of the bulletin is to give you a quote from the diagnostic questions that the video presented, things to help us get at where are the idols in my life. Where am I tempted by mistresses against the Lord? What do I worry about most? What if I failed or lost it would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? Right? So, because whatever your answer there is more important than God is. What do I do to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? Because that source of comfort is something I'm perhaps exalting above God. Or I'm saying, you can be my husband in this part of my life, but you know what, over here, I got to find something else to comfort me because I'm not finding it in you, Lord. What What are my release valves? What do I do to feel better? What preoccupies me? What do I daydream about? What makes me feel the most self-worth? And so if you go through and you, as I've done, just take these questions and some morning when you have some time, answer them and think about, oh, what, if I answer these honestly, what does it say about where my temptations are, at least, or where even my relationship is? What things have entered into my relationship with God, this exclusive, faithful, intimate relationship of marriage that I'm supposed to have with God? And then they say, you might identify, it might be that you would say, you know what I daydream about is? I daydream about money, right? You don't want to admit that in public, but you might admit it in private. But then you have to say, why? Why do I daydream about money? Because, 17 years ago, we were in Metro New York, and people love money there, but they love money to show off, right? They spend their money, right? Maybe they even spend more than they have, but it's not in the bank account. It's in the house. It's in the car. It's in all the jewelry. It's all the images of power and prestige. But I realized after I moved down here about 5 years or so, I realized people here love money too, but they don't love it to show off. They love it probably for security. Because I realized, wait, so-and-so's been out of work for like 2 years and they're still doing fine. How is that? Because they had banked away all their money. They didn't spend it. They had banked it for security. Like, I am safe no matter what happens. So it's not the Lord's. The Lord is not my safety. My bank account's my safety. And so that's why you have to ask why. Because it might be money is my... I am tempted by money because I want the comfort of stuff or the power of stuff or the significance that stuff shows... gives me. Or it might be, I want the security that money gives me. See, so the same element is a different root or deep idol for different ones of us. And so you got to get to the deep idol. Because if I want security so badly that I'm doing everything I can to bloat my bank account as big as possible, and if all of a sudden I say, okay, I need to stop saving that way, but I'm still worried about security, so it's going to sprout up in some other way, right? So, okay, I'm going to send my kid to private school so they can get a good job and they can support me when I get old. Or some other thing that if you cut off the weed in one area, that root produces a sprout in another area. So the only way to get down to the root is to ask why. Why is it that I do such and such? Why is it that I'm daydreaming about what I'm daydreaming? What is it underneath all that that's important? And then the suggestion from what we've been looking at on Tuesday mornings is helpful and simply helpful. It says, so admit the struggle. So you have to say, I am tempted by that. And it's probably really helpful to say, tell someone else, you know what, I'm tempted by that. And last fall we talked about it's really helpful for husbands and wives to know each other's idols, right? So to know what you're tempted by, and it's probably different, and that's what you fight about. So, because then you can point each other, you can understand the inherent thing of your fight. So the illustration I used before was like early in our marriage, it's we finally had a house, and Kathy wanted to set the house up. So she's buying glasses and cups and stuff, and because we've arrived, we finally get the... And I'm like, we don't have very much in the bank at all. We don't have a retirement. We need to save. So you don't fight about money because money's evil or something. You fight it because your underlying causes, your underlying goals with it are different. So you admit the struggle, you identify the lie by getting down to ask the why, to get down to the deep root issues. And on the Tuesday morning stuff, they boil them down to three things: comfort, control, or significance. What you end up boiling it down to is not that. There's different ways to put those three things into maybe four things or five things or two things, but the important thing is to dig down into your motivations. What's the bottom level thing for you? And then it says replace the lie with the truth. And I think there's two ways that we do that. One is God can answer those deep desires. So God can speak into my desire for security and can change my view of money because of it. But also that the answers will come in different ways than the idols are telling us. So oftentimes if you're longing for comfort, you're like, okay, TV and food and drink, that's how I get my comfort. But this, which is TV and food and drink in the right places in the right context, is not a bad thing. But to make it that's where I'm going to get my comfort, is an idolatrous, adulterous thing. But Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. So actually there's more comfort to be found in giving than receiving. And sometimes there's sacrificially giving yields in the end much more comfort than pursuing that comfort directly. So oftentimes the idol is just plain wrong in terms of what it's doing and how it's suggesting you get there. And then one other thing just to realize about these other gods. So Israel had them. They didn't do so well with them. We have them. We're tempted by them. But one, they don't deliver. Right? It's always a bad cell phone contract, or it's always a bait and switch thing going on. Like, if you just do this, I'll give you what you want. But then the stakes get higher the next time around. Right? It doesn't just. You say, well, I got a little bit of comfort. If I take more of that in, maybe I'll get more. But it doesn't work that way. So there's an element of, that's why it says, don't be deceived by them. There's an element of, we need to have eyes wide open. We need to deconstruct these temptations and desires and say, I'm not really going to, it's not going to give me what I want. So I got to stop and think about what's going on here. But second, our other gods don't impact more than just us. They impact those around us. What we end up doing with that idol, with that other god, it's going to affect our spouse. It's going to affect our kids. It's going to affect even our neighborhood, perhaps. And so, if I'm really being drawn after some other idol, my pursuit of that is going to be a little bit of like, no, honey, go away. I'm going after this. And we sometimes think we're like a shark that we're, with our nose, we bump our spouse, right? And we give our spouse a little bruise. But that's not really the case in the end. In the case, really what's happening is our mouth's open, right? There's the teeth are out, and the teeth can take a chunk of flesh out of our spouse. Right, so we might have to think through that and play through. Is this true? But our pursuit of idols can draw us on a path that we end up taking a chunk out of our kids, out of our spouse. But then back to, you shall have no other gods before me. Our idols, our other gods, are adultery, because God has committed himself. God has been vulnerable with us. God has exerted his power to rescue us and called us by name and brought us into a relationship with himself at great cost. And then when we turn away and we say, okay, that's fine, but I also need this woman over here. I also need this man over here, God. Or this, I need this God, this idol over here, this other God over here. It damages that relationship just as if that took place in your own marriage. We know the joy of looking back on your wedding day, right? Of exchanging vows with your spouse, and the joy and the hope and the celebration that was there. And yet you know, and you exchange these vows of exclusiveness and faithfulness and intimacy and standing by one another. And yet you can feel what the consequences of adultery is. Your vulnerability has been, because you're vulnerable, you're cut deeply to the core. You're attacked and crushed in that. So the same thing is present in this with God. That if God has married us, adultery is that same kind of wound, although infinitely more, because God has loved us infinitely more. He's been infinitely more vulnerable with us. And so we need to have a sense of our idolatry, our other gods are not just priorities changed around, but there's an emotional, relational wound to that adultery. So, how do we live in faithfulness to God? Well, so, first, it's helpful to see that God doesn't give up on this marriage image. Right? In the Revelation passage, Revelation 21 in your bulletin, it says, "And I saw a new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The amazing thing is that God didn't give up on the marriage idea. He didn't, with Israel's idolatry and adultery, he didn't say, "All right, let's just be friends. Let's just raise the kids. You live there, I live here. We'll just make sure the kids get along." Now, God doubled down on the idea of marriage. And so that's what he says at the end of time. It's going to be the new Jerusalem is the representation of Israel coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride for God. And God says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them and be his And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying or pain anymore." And then Paul gives us this mysterious but radically powerful two verses in Ephesians 5:31-33. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Right? Genesis 2:24, and Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That, again, this marriage imagery is present, that God created marriage in the first place, but he lets marriage be the image of what he wants to do with his people, and he is committed to, in the end, Christ marrying the church. So we need to try to feel the force that God is insisting that he is our husband, that Christ is our husband, that marriage, God is marrying us, is one of the images of the relationship God wants to have with us. So therefore, there's a great cost to unfaithfulness. That idolatry and other gods are not just, I needed that in a moment, I can't find what I need from you, God, but they're relationally damaging. They're violating the relationship God has set up with us. And so, one of the last quote in the bulletin is, it speaks of, Edwards is trying to get at, okay, so what's some of the pleasure in this marriage with God that we're supposed to experience? And because oftentimes I know that we can be like, sometimes master-servant seems more appropriate. Okay, God, let me just do what you say to do, and let me just obey, and everything will be cool. All right, let me just be your people, and you're my God. Okay, that's good. Let me just be your son, and you teach me and train me. That's necessary. But there's also an aspect where we're supposed to find great joy and pleasure in God. So Edward says, and this is something of a North Star, this is what we're supposed to pursue. And this indeed is the very main difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The former rejoices in himself. Self is the first foundation of his joy. The latter rejoices in God. So wait, just stop for a second. Do you love your spouse because they do good things for you? You'd be like, I love you, dear, because you cook awesome food. And you bring you're working and you bring good money in, and everything, you do so many great things for me. I love you so much. Is that love? Is that marriage love? No, you know, guys, you know, sometimes your spouse will try to trick you and say, why do you love me? Don't be tricked. And dig down deep and realize, I just do. I just love you, not because you do anything for me. Right? And that's, it's a contract. A contract is, you do good stuff for me, and I do good stuff for you, and we're all happy. A covenant is, I just choose to love you. And I do love you, and that's the vows we make. Whether you get sick, I love you. Whether you can't do anything, whether we're poor, I love you. I just love you. And so Edwards is saying the same thing. Hypocrites love God because he does stuff for them. And then as soon as he doesn't do the stuff he wants them, you want them him to do for you, you're like, I don't know about you. But Edward says, so that's really the self is the foundation. Hypocrites rejoice in themselves. The self is the first foundation of the joy. The latter, true believers, rejoices in God. The hypocrite has his mind pleased and delighted in the first place with his own privilege and happiness that he supposes he has attained or shall attain. True saints have their minds, in their first place, inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. This is the spring of all their delights, the cream of all their pleasures, 'tis the joy of their joys. I would almost say that last sentence, this is the spring of their delights, the cream of all their pleasures, the joy of their joys, is something we're going to take home this week and just say, Lord, would you help me to see you as the cream of all my pleasures? That you're the joy of my joy, that you're the spring of my delight. That's the North Star that God wants our relationship with him to be moving toward. I love that food language, the cream of all my pleasures. You might even say, if you say, honey, you're so awesome. I love you so much. You're the best thing in my life. The right response is, you know what, maybe I'm the chocolate syrup on your sundae, but Jesus is the cream. This sweet and ravishing entertainment they have in view of the beautiful and delightful nature of divine things is the foundation of the joy that they have afterwards in the consideration of their being there. So what do we do? I think we need to think in terms of our own marriages. Right? You think about your spouse. We need to think about the Lord. We need to let Him occupy our thoughts and our daydreams. You know, in the movie The Revenant, the hero keeps having these daydreams of his wife, who was murdered by some military forces. Right? He keeps having daydreams, and even in the midst of all of his difficulties, in some ways we need to have daydreams of the sweet beauty of the Lord in the midst of all of our difficulties, because He is our spouse. We need to plan our daily life together. Right? With your spouse, you plan your daily life. Okay, you do this, I do that, you get the kids, blah, blah, blah. We need to plan our daily life with the Lord. Okay, I'm doing this. Lord, I'm struggling. I need your help on this. We also maybe we need to plan getaways. I don't know what that means exactly, but you plan getaways with your spouse, because you're like, every so often you're like, we're done. We need to get somebody to take the kids, and we need to get away and rekindle and enjoy each other, or just press the distractions away so that our relationship can reflame again, burst up again. Somehow we need to do that with the Lord. We need to talk with the Lord. We need to listen to our husband, the Lord. Seth and I were talking about relationships, and I was reminded of something one of you said, but I applied it to relationships. For single guys, nobody ever got dumped for listening. Right? There's other reasons you can get dumped, but if you're a good listener and you're dating, that's not the reason. You're not a jettison for that. We need to listen. We need to spend time listening to God, our husband. We need to study the things that God loves and that God is, and pursue Him. So this first commandment is setting the basis for all the others, but it's saying, guess what? This relationship is much bigger than you thought it was. It's not just, I'm your protector. I'm your guy, your heavy to come in and rescue you when Pharaoh messes you up. I'm not just your king. We're setting up a kingdom, and that's not it. I'm not just your father, but I've married you. I'm your husband, and I want exclusivity with you. I want intimacy with you. I want us to have a faithful relationship. And it's in that all the blessings that you're ultimately craving and longing and desiring for will be found. May God help us to see the other gods that come near, that tempt us, that try to lure us away, so that we know what they are. And may He help us to see how deceptive and lying they are. And may He answer our deepest longings with Himself and show us His means to answer those longings. May we see that Jesus is coming for us, the church. He's coming as the groom, and we're the bride. Father, we look forward to that day when You will marry Your church. Father, it seems a long way off at times. And we're in a bunch of muck sometimes, that we don't see how religion and corporate America get separated. But they're supposed to, Lord. And so, Father, our husband, would You show us what exclusivity and relationship with You looks like in all the different places You send us and situations we experience. Lord, maybe most of all, we need a taste of You as the cream of all of our pleasures, to see how much You do shower us with jewelry, as You described that You did with Israel. Lord, would You help us to see your beauty. Would you help us to find joy in experiencing your joy? Lord, would you lead us in this relationship? Would you help us to have faith and love for you? Would you help us to be exclusive and faithful? In Jesus' name.